All right, today we turn in our Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of Jonah in chapter 1. We're starting a new short sermon series today on the book of Jonah. And our overall theme for the series will be the pursuing love of our sovereign God. And here at LRBC, we like to preach both topical sermons as well as through books of the Bible, partially because that's how the Bible was written, as multiple books. And going from Old and New Testament books, different genres like wisdom, literature, narrative, and so forth. And Jonah is found in the last 12 books of the Old Testament. And these books were originally put together on one scroll called the Book of the 12, Hosea through Malachi. And they cover about a 300-year time period between the 700s and the 400s B.C. And Jonah is known as one of the 12 minor prophets, as they're referred to in modern context. Hosea and Amos were contemporaries of his. And these books are minor in volume compared to the major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah that are much longer. But by no means are they minor regarding the importance and the intensity of their message, as we'll see working through Jonah. The prophet Jonah, who's found running from God's call here in chapter 1, prophesied during the reign of King Jeroboam the second, and he reigned for about 40 years, and that started in 782 B.C. This is after King David and King Solomon had reigned. It's after Israel was split up in two kingdoms, the 10 northern tribes called Israel and the 2 southern tribes called Judah. Jonah is prophesying to the northern tribes of Israel. Now, as we begin the book of Jonah, it's helpful to briefly point out two things. First, the wickedness of the Ninevites. Israel's greatest human threat at this time was the Assyrian Empire, which included the city of Nineveh. And this city eventually becomes the capital of Assyria. And Nineveh was located along the Tigris River, about 550 miles northeast of Jerusalem, about 220 miles north of Baghdad in Iraq. And this Assyrian Empire was one of the most wicked and cruel empires in human history, torturing their victims in horrifying ways as they conquered them. I'll say a word about that later in the sermon. And it is Nineveh who would later conquer Israel in 722 BC, just a few decades after Jonah went and preached to them. Second thing, in spite of being famous for running from God's call, Jonah is actually portrayed favorably in Scripture in 2 Kings 14 and by Jesus himself. And as we unpack the startling message of Jonah, we'll see why God chose a faithful prophet to go and preach to Nineveh, even though his response is not faithful to begin with. Old Testament prophets, like Christians today, were called to not only preach God's word, but to take the prophetic word to heart themselves. And for Jonah, this would mean embracing the shocking revelation that the God of Israel was willing to pursue and forgive a people as wicked as the Ninevites. Which brings us to the title of today's message: Our Gracious Sovereign Lord and a prophet on the run. The reason Jonah is running from this particular call of God on his life is not because he's a rebellious prophet overall. Rather, Jonah knows that his sovereign Lord is gracious towards sinners. And if God is calling him to go and preach to Nineveh and they repent, Jonah knows what's going to happen. God will forgive them. He's being confronted with the depth of God's love that goes well beyond our capacity as sinners to understand and embrace. Without God doing a purifying work within us, which is what's taking place in the prophetic heart of Jonah. It's a work God intends to do in our own hearts through the Spirit as well, as we feed upon his prophetic word and learn from this prophet on the run. So Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as if you pleased." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Let's pray. Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel, we praise you, the God of the sea, the God of the land, the Lord over Jonah, the Lord over Nineveh, the Lord over the U.S., the Lord over our lives, the Lord over Lake Region. Thank you for the prophetic word of Jonah. By your grace, may we embrace this message. May you enable us to fully embrace your love for a wicked world and know how to live and be witnesses without compromise, and to be on guard at the same time against evil. Father, we pray that you anoint the word of God being taught to our kids this hour, and we pray you empower us and prepare us for another week of worship and witness and working as we wait on you, King Jesus, to return. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, that's an intense, true story. It's loaded just chapter one with multiple things. I want to summarize it in two main points. Here's the first one. Stand in awe of our sovereign and gracious Lord. Chapter 1, as we read it, should instill in us a greater awe and amazement of God. Just the way it's written and how the intensity builds and how the Lord reigns sovereign over the storm and over Jonah's running away from him and so forth. There's just a sense in which the Lord is sovereign, and it's setting the stage for the rest of the message of Jonah. So a couple of things about that. First, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Do you believe the prophetic word? Verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. This expression, "the word of the Lord came," it's used over 100 times in scriptures, oftentimes referring to God's word that comes to a prophet. And it's a way of introducing what is going to be said. And for the Christian who believes scripture is God's word, believing that the book of Jonah is part of that prophetic word should not be a problem. But let me just start and ask, do you believe it? The word of the Lord came to Jonah. And before taking the message of Jonah heart, it's helpful to first pause and consider whether or not we believe Jonah is truly God's word to begin with. We can do that at any portion in Scripture. But in particularly with the book of Jonah. Because unfortunately, the book of Jonah has oftentimes been called into question. Are we really expected to believe that Jonah survived being swallowed by a fish and living in the fish's belly for 3 days and three nights? Chapter 1 begins with a familiar prophetic expression, but ends with a highly debated event. Verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Some will reject Jonah altogether because of the supposed absurdity of the story. You cannot, humanly speaking, survive in the belly of a fish for 3 days and nights. Others will accept Jonah's message, but they'll deny that this miracle took place. They'll view Jonah more like a parable. It's a true message, but not a true story. That's a whole other discussion in and of itself. But here let me say briefly three things about believing Jonah as a prophetic word of God. First, Jonah was included in the scroll of the book of 12 with the other minor prophets, as I already mentioned. Its opening verses read like the other prophetic portions of Scripture. And it refers to historical events, the word of the Lord coming to the prophet, the evil of Nineveh coming up before God. Okay, this is all part of Scripture, and it's using scriptural language that's used in other places. Second, Jesus himself, in Matthew chapter 12, refers to Jonah being in the belly of a fish for 3 days and nights, and to Jonah's preaching and the Ninevites' repentance, all as historical events. So from Jesus' point of view, Jonah was a real prophet who was actually in the belly of the fish for 3 days and nights. And therefore, what many feel is either an unbelievable story or a parable to communicate truth, it's actually a true story that Jesus refers to as history. And as an actual event that foreshadows his own death, burial, resurrection, and his gospel message. Jesus refers to it as the sign of Jonah. As a Christian, I agree with Jesus. Jonah is a true story. There's certainly a place for rigorous theological study and debate, and to take a look at why a book is or is not part of Scripture, and for apologetics, defending Scripture and the gospel message overall. But ultimately, while doing deep theological and apologetical study, we must also keep on the move, and by faith take to heart the message of God's word, and focus on what God's word emphasizes. God saving Jonah by using a fish is important, and it calls attention to the book itself. But the focus on this book is not the miracle itself. Rather, the pursuing love of God for a wicked world is the focus. And the call for Jonah and for you and me to embrace God's love and be his witnesses is at hand. So let's not get lost in the pursuit of trying to prove the miracle to ourselves or others, or be so overly fixated on the miracle itself that we lose focus on the call to embrace the prophetic word of Jonah. Do you believe it? Jesus did, so do I. Moving on. The Lord reigns over all his creation, and he should be feared by all peoples. The message of Jonah is not primarily about the Lord's sovereign reign. However, this truth is emphasized over and over again in chapter 1. And that's probably not by accident. Knowing that the Lord reigns and standing in awe of him accordingly, not just knowing it in my mind, but being in awe of the Lord who reigns, who's sovereign, is part of the foundation needed in our hearts and our minds and our faith to embrace the overall message of Jonah. Let me put that another way. Embracing God's love for the wicked people of this world is not something we're likely to do if we are weak or wavering in our belief of a sovereign God. Throughout the book of Jonah, God is primarily referred to as the Lord, Yahweh. In Scripture, when God's name Yahweh is used in the original Hebrew, if you're using English translations, you often see the word Lord with a capital L, and then The letters ORD are small capital letters to indicate that it's Yahweh, as opposed to other words that are used to refer to God. And one reason why Yahweh isn't used in the English is because translations are following the pattern used in the Greek Bible, where the word for Lord in the New Testament is the same word that's used for Lord Yahweh in the Old Testament. They're building a connection between Jesus and the God of Israel. So I know that gets a little bit confusing, but I want to point out here that throughout Jonah, most of the time, God is referred to as Lord, Yahweh, over and over again. And the name Lord, Yahweh, implies that God is sovereign. He's the I Am, the eternal God who is. It's also a name that calls to mind God's covenantal loving relationship with Israel. It's the name God revealed to Moses, and the name by which Israel knew their God. So not only his sovereignty, but his loving covenantal affection and intimacy with his people. And over again, it's the Lord, Yahweh, in Jonah. He's sovereign and he loves his people. He's sovereign and he loves his people. Oh, and by the way, he loves the wicked Ninevites. Notice verse 1. The word of the Lord, Yahweh, came to Jonah. Verse 3. Jonah tries to get away from the presence of the Lord. Verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. Verse 9, Jonah says, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, Yahweh. To fear the Lord means we revere him, we honor him, we obey him above all. Not that we're living in fear of God, but we revere him, we obey him over man or over our own will. We fear displeasing him, we fear his discipline in a healthy way. And the fear of the Lord goes hand in hand with acknowledging his sovereign reign. Notice as the sea grows more violent under God's sovereign control, the mariners or mariners or sailors, their fear keeps increasing as you read through chapter 1. God is drawing them closer to himself each step of the way. They don't know what's going on. They think they're going to die. And as they try every means possible to save themselves before finally throwing the prophet overboard at his own instruction, they do all that they can. It's not working. In verse 5, they each cry out to their own God. In verse 7, they cast lots to see who's responsible for the storm. The lot, of course, sovereignly falls on Jonah. In verse 10, they grow exceedingly afraid after asking Jonah what he's done and hearing him say, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord. And now Jonah and his sovereign God have the sailors' attention because they're about to die in the storm on the sea. And they ask Jonah what they need to do. And he says, well, throw me overboard. But they don't want this man's blood on their hands, so they try rowing back to dry land, and the storm gets even worse. Verse 14, therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Ironically, through Jonah's reluctant witness, these pagan sailors end up fearing the Lord exceedingly, offering a sacrifice and vows. And all of this is because our gracious and sovereign Lord reigns over all, over the sea, over the casting of the lots, over Jonah running from them, over the fish that swallows Jonah, appointed by the Lord. And here the Lord graciously spares the lives of these men in a way that draws these men to himself. He doesn't just spare their lives, but he does it in a way that's drawing them to himself, foreshadowing what he would do to Nineveh. And we see, moving forward, how God's sovereign reign continues throughout this book. And recognizing this truth that the Lord reigns helps give us the foundation of humility and courage that we need to boldly embrace God's pursuing love for this wicked world that we live in, and for those in particular who may be our personal enemies. In other words, without a strong sense of God's sovereignty overall, the call to embrace his love for the most wicked of people is going to be all the more difficult. And I'm not saying that, hey, I'm strong on God's sovereignty, therefore loving wicked people will be easy. But having a strong sense of the sovereignty of God is part of the foundation needed in order to embrace the love of God for wicked people. Here's one modern day example of someone, two people, husband and wife, that understand the sovereignty of God and how that empowers them to extend love to their enemies. Some of you have probably been following the story. It's about Pastor Brunson in Turkey. This comes from Open Doors USA. After numerous optimistic reports indicating that U.S. Pastor Andrew Brunson would finally be released at the end of his third hearing in Turkey, the court has once again continued the trial, this time to October 12th. This is from July 18th. The judge also again sent the North Carolina pastor back to prison for another 3 months. Pastor Brunson is accused of having links with the organization that Ankara blames for the failed 2016 coup attempt, as well as the outlawed Kurdistan Workers' Party. So basically, he's there, he's been pastoring for years, but they're accusing him of activity that's threatening the government. And at the time of his fourth hearing, Pastor Brunson, which will be October, will have spent more than 2 years of his life in a Turkish prison. Quote, "My faith teaches me to forgive, so I forgive those who testified against me." This is part of his testimony at his most recent trial. The humble response from Pastor Andrew Brunson came after 2 hours of testimony for the prosecution during the third hearing. Three witnesses testified, including members of Pastor Brunson's church in Izmir, and I think I saw that Senator Lindsey Graham also went there to visit him. According to a World Watch Monitor report, the witnesses made vague, unsubstantiated accusations following a pattern that has characterized the testimonies at the previous two hearings. So there's people there supporting him, others that are making accusations falsely against him. Pastor Bill Campbell, who leads a church in Hendersonville, North Carolina, was among several supporters who attended the third hearing. As usual, this is a quote, "There was much spurious testimony against Andrew," the Pastor Campbell said. "Andrew's testimony was absolutely powerful. He presented the gospel with confidence and defended himself with boldness." And in a Facebook post, Andrew's wife, Noreen, posted that the Lord was absolutely glorified. He explained why he was here. He gave the gospel. He publicly forgave all those who have come against him, forgiving as he's been forgiven. Having a strong sense of the sovereignty of God over us does not make loving our enemies easy, but it's part of the foundation that's needed. Knowing him as the God who works all things for the good of those who love us, for the good of those who love him, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. That brings us to one other reason why we should stand in awe of our sovereign and gracious Lord. The Lord saves, and our modern culture is not beyond the reach of Christ. What God can do for the Ninevites, which we'll see, what God does for these sailors in chapter 1, God is able to do in our modern day culture. As we dwell upon his mighty power to save, as we see here in Jonah, that will motivate us to embrace God's pursuing love for the wicked in this world and the lost, and to repent of the things in our own hearts that might be hindering that love, and to be inspired with a hope and a confidence that our modern culture is not beyond the reach of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Just as these pagan sailors on the boat with Jonah were not beyond the reach of Yahweh. Their day didn't turn out as they were expecting. And we're not told specifically whether they had a saving faith that went beyond fearing the Lord who just saved their lives during the storm. But the way things are written points in that direction. Their response is very similar to Jonah's response at the end of chapter 2. We'll see next Sunday, God willing. Scripture says that both the sailors and Jonah made vows and offered sacrifices. And that implies an ongoing commitment and a public one. Perhaps these sailors are like the wise men who come to baby Jesus. And that their worship surpassed the knowledge of the one that they were worshiping. As scholars say, they worshiped better than they knew. And the actions of both the wise men and these sailors are portrayed favorably in Scripture and point to the pursuing love of our sovereign God, that no one in this lost and idolatrous world is beyond his reach. Let me share another, what I found very inspiring, encouraging story along this note as we think about the Lord saves. He's sovereign and including the fact that he reaches out and he saves, and he does it with these mariners or these sailors. He'll do it in chapter 3 with the Ninevites. This is an article written by Brett McCracken. He's a senior editor at the Gospel Coalition. He titles it, "What Hollywood Really Wants, Bible Preaching Churches Unashamed of the Gospel." Did you know that? Well, it's his take on it. It's a fascinating article. I just want to read a few highlights to inspire us to think about, okay, and Hollywood's probably not one of the places that will think that, yeah, gospel preaching churches and people coming to Christ and so forth. But this church, among others, is experiencing God working in power and in our modern culture in a way that we may not expect. McCracken writes, what does effective ministry and enduring faithfulness look like in a city like Los Angeles? What are the unique challenges and opportunities facing pastors and so forth? And he says, Jeremy Treat is a good man to ask. He's the lead pastor at Reality LA, name of their church. And he says, Reality LA is an enigma to many observers in Los Angeles who don't have a category for a theologically conservative, Bible-centered church packed with 20-something artists, actors, DJs, and entrepreneurs who sit attentively through doctrinally rich 50-minute Sunday sermons preached by a non-tattooed, non-bearded, non-edgy guy who wrote a book on the atonement. As one secular journalist recently put it, how in famously liberal Hollywood and among statistically progressive millennials had good old-fashioned evangelism gained popularity? In this context, a church like Reality LA seemed like something that could never work. Our church is Hollywood. It's artistic. It's hipster. And I'm like this jock, says Treat, who lives in LA's Los Feliz neighborhood, and his wife Tiffany and their four young daughters. And then here's some quotes by Pastor Treat. He would say, I would say LA is very different from the culture people assume about the East Coast. The East Coast is secular, post-Christian, like London is. LA is not like that at all. LA is hyper-spiritual, a religious melting pot. And within 2 square miles of here, there are 16 houses of worship that are all the major religions. And then you have the syncretism of various religions combined. You have the Church of Scientology down the street, the Church of Self-Realization right next door. There's a Temple of Intuition. And so he goes on describing that. There's a lot in here. Let me just read a couple other things. He says about their situation, it's a challenge and an opportunity. It's ironic because LA is the second biggest city in the U.S., a melting pot, but it's one of the most isolating places. There are a lot of factors to that. Selfishness and consumerism are ultimately isolating and ruin relationships. And this city runs on using other people to get what you want. Most of the people in our church are not from LA. And on top of that, it's a magnet of broken people. You have a lot of brokenness and authenticity, which means I'm good at talking about my wounds and brokenness. It forces people to act like family together in really beautiful ways. When you are in despair and don't know who to turn to, the only people you've got are your community group. It's interesting to me, even in the last 5 years, to see church planting in LA become trendy. And he says it's really hard, there are a lot of small neighborhood church plants that most people don't know about. They are barely scraping by, but the Lord is doing sweet work there. He goes on to say, talking about contextualization, being able to effectively communicate, one of the most important distinctions is recognizing the difference between contextualization, communicating your message, and classic liberal theology that redefines itself in order to meet someone. So let's change our message in order to reach the culture. No, we may need to change our method, but not the message. There's a difference between telling people what they want to hear and telling them what they need to hear in a way that they understand. Let me say one other thing from this article. He says, we preach scripture because God calls us to do that. The church is founded on the word, but I think that's what people want. People want a loving resistance to their own propensity to self-destruct. Does that mean everybody? No. But there's a hunger out there among broken people to hear truth in a loving way that they understand. It's easy for me now talking about the justice and wrath of God. 15 years ago, talking about the justice of God was considered offensive. But there is such a potent sense of injustice in the world right now, people actually want to talk about the justice of God. And then he ends by saying, the church thrives when your two options are, one, be a Bible-believing Christian who is willing to go against the grain and suffer, or don't do it at all. When you have the middle ground that says you can be a Christian and take what you want from it and leave out the other parts, the church doesn't thrive. What LA, what Hollywood really wants. Main point number two. Learn from a prophet on the run. As stated in the introduction, the reason for Jonah, that Jonah is running from this particular call of God on his life, is not because he was a rebellious prophet overall. He's being confronted with the depth of God's love that goes well beyond the capacity of a sinner to understand and embrace outside of God doing a work in the human heart. So a couple things on that. As we learn from a prophet on the road. Be humbled and fully devoted to God. Compromise leads to a downward spiral of devastating consequences. When we think about Jonah and God's call on his life to go preach to Nineveh, we should be humble, including when we see Jonah running. If we're sitting there in judgment on Jonah, we've got a problem, and we're missing part of the message. Jonah is portrayed favorably in Scripture in 2 Kings 14 and by Jesus. But here in the book of Jonah, he doesn't look so good. Will you and I read the words of Jonah with a humble heart, seeking for God to purify us in a similar way that he's doing for Jonah? Have we embraced God's pursuing love for the wicked people of this world, some of whom might even be our personal enemies? Do we even have the love of God in our hearts for our neighbors, let alone our enemies, or the most wicked in this world? Or maybe at this point in my life or yours, it's a different issue. Maybe it's not the love of God for a wicked world that I'm confronted with, but something else where I'm not fully devoted to God. Notice again verses 1 to 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose and fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah the prophet flees from the presence of the Lord by going down to Joppa and finds a ship going to Tarshish. Tarshish is in the opposite direction of Nineveh, and it's the furthest known point in that part of the world at that time. Far away from where Jonah is supposed to go, from Nineveh, far away from the presence of the Lord there in Israel. Now, of course, Jonah, as a prophet, would know he can't ultimately get away from the Lord. But perhaps he just wanted to get away as far from God's presence dwelling there in Israel as possible, and long ways away from Nineveh. Besides that, sin is not rational, and so consequently, neither are Jonah's actions. And it's interesting that Jonah runs from God's call on his life at this point, but he wasn't running from God's call in 2 Kings 14. When God called Jonah to preach so that Israel would restore her borders, Jonah was willing to do so. But when God called Jonah to go and preach to the wicked Ninevites, Jonah runs in the opposite direction. Why was Jonah faithful when his message meant Israel would restore her borders? But he was not faithful when his message could lead to the Ninevites being forgiven. Perhaps embracing God's love for those who are wicked is more difficult to do than preaching a message that means you get to restore your borders. We can be like that today on different issues. For each of us, there might be certain aspects of God's heart and character, or his teachings and his commands in his word, that are harder for us to embrace than others. Jonah was being confronted with a new area in his life and his heart. God was calling Jonah to go deeper in a radical way. Embracing God's love for the wicked Ninevites, this would have shaken Jonah's understanding of God and his justice, and of his goodness and his faithfulness to Israel, because Assyria, which Nineveh was part of the Assyrian Empire, they'd already done wicked things to Israel. And Jonah could probably foresee that if they hang around, eventually they're going to do even worse things, which they did. So this would have been very hard for Jonah to accept, because he knows if God's calling me to go and preach, he knows from God's word what will happen if these people repent. Of course, he tells us that in chapter 4. This would have been a very intense struggle that Jonah has. The call in Jonah's life should humble us all. Let me briefly quote from Old Testament scholar James Bruckner, who writes about how wicked the Ninevites were. And I'll probably share some of this a little bit more when we get to chapter 4 to put all of this in its context, and to understand better Jonah's anger over God's love for the Ninevites, and why he's running from God. In chapter 1, he's running from God. In chapter 4, he's angry. And this brief excerpt will put into perspective what would have been a living nightmare for Jonah, God's willingness to forgive such a wicked people. James Bruckner says the following: "The Assyrian kings were proud of their cruel and terrible reputation and went to great trouble and expense to record their exploits for posterity." So they did horrible things and then they recorded it to show it off. He quotes, "It's as gory and blood-curdling a history as we know. Assyrians boasted of their cruelty to captured peoples following the siege of their own town or city, and their victims were not limited to combatants. Warning, what follows is rated R for gore and violence. Records brag of live dismemberment, often leaving one hand attached so that they could shake it before the person died. They cut off the feet in the other hand, but left one hand so they could shake the hand of the person dying. They made parades of heads, requiring friends of the deceased to carry them on elevated poles. They boasted of their practice of stretching live prisoners with ropes so they could be skinned alive. The human skins were then displayed on city walls and on poles. They commissioned pictures of their post-battle tortures, where piles of heads, hands, and feet, and heads impaled on poles, 8 heads to a stake, were displayed. They pulled out the tongues and testicles of live victims and burned the young alive. Those who survived the sack of their city were tied in long lines of enslavement and deported to Assyrian cities to labor on building projects. Tens of thousands in hundreds of cities suffered this fate over the 250 years of the Assyrians' reign of terror." This is the people God calls Jonah to go and preach to. Be humbled by this call on Jonah's life. And when you see him running, ask yourself why. He's well aware of what could happen if the Ninevites repent. And it's worth pointing out that by running from God's call, Jonah heads into a downward spiral of devastating consequences that outside of God's grace would have ended in death for himself and the other men in the boat. Notice the downward theme and language here in Jonah chapter 1. In verse 3, Jonah went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it. And in verse 4 and 5, the storm comes on the sea, but Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So even his physical actions are being described in a way to highlight the downward spiral of devastating consequences that come when we're not fully devoted to God. And when we rebel against God's will and his call in our lives, we resist his purifying work in our hearts, we can end up like Jonah, heading into a downward spiral of devastating consequences. And God, who is gracious and sovereign, can rescue us and redeem our situation. And there's actually a powerful word of grace here that I'm going to end with. But I want to emphasize this point before getting there. And we can spare ourselves unnecessary pain by embracing God's heart and call rather than rejecting it. So let's be humbled and fully devoted, recognizing the downward spiral that came with Jonah. Also, be convicted by an ironic contrast. A Hebrew prophet's rebellion is highlighted by some pagan sailors' faith. Sometimes God's word convicts and inspires us, not just by teaching us what's right and wrong, by showing it to us. During the storm on the sea, which the Lord sends because of Jonah's rebellion, the pagan sailors are the ones crying out to their God, but Jonah, the Hebrew prophet, is asleep in the boat. The captain of the ship tells Jonah to arise and call on his God, but instead Jonah's been going down, down, down. And it's Jonah who should be telling the captain and his men to call on the one true God. And Jonah tells the man that he is a Hebrew and that he fears the Lord, but his actions throughout chapter 1 show the opposite. And these men do all they can to keep from throwing Jonah overboard, wanting to spare his life, even though Jonah is the reason their lives are in danger. And yet Jonah takes no active role in saving them. He does offer himself a sacrifice, and I'll elaborate on that next Sunday. But he's not taking an active role like they are. At times in Holy Scripture, God does this, where he will have people from outside Israel display acts of faith and courage that stand in stark contrast to his own people. We see that with Ruth the Moabite serving Naomi. We see that with the Zarephath widow and Elijah. Or Naaman going to Elisha to be healed. Or the wise men from the east coming to worship the baby Jesus. And these are recorded in Scripture so that once again we'd be humbled as we see that those we would not expect to be expressing faith sometimes are the ones that are. And that God in His grace is at work in the lives of people. Amen?
Amen.
This brings us to our last key point. Repent and take heart. God deals severely and graciously with us in Christ. One of the things we learn from this prophet on the run is that God deals both severely and graciously with us amidst our sin. He is not a God who's out to get us. He's a God who's for us, who did not withhold His own Son. He will deal severely with our sin, but he does so in a way in which is also gracious. We see that here with Jonah. I mean, he almost lost his life. It would have been a traumatic thing. Chapter 2 implies that he thought he was going to drown, and then he's in the belly of a fish for 3 days and nights. But through it all, God is gracious. Jonah rebels and runs from God, but God doesn't wipe him out. I mean, he's a prophet. He's running away from God. He's disobeying. He's in rebellion. But God graciously pursues him. Now, in some ways, it's a severe way, but he's working in Jonah's life. And we see from time to time in the Scriptures that people of faith are found wrestling or struggling with God and His will and His character and His heart. And God's not just out to get them. He works in a way where He gives us time to embrace who He is and His message and His will and His purifying work in our lives. He's a gracious God. He deals severely with our sin, but He's gracious. Here the prophet Jonah is rebellion and on the run. God doesn't wipe him out. He takes some extreme measures, but He's interested in doing a work in Jonah's heart because He loves Jonah. And He uses Jonah as an example for us. In the book of Jonah, and as I said, Jesus refers to him as a positive light, as a sign that points to Himself. So for those of us in Christ, we can likewise take heart. God is for us. He's not out to get us. He'll deal severely with our sin, but also graciously. And He's faithful to pursue us even when we're running from Him. And He works in a way to bring us back home. Hallelujah. And in Jonah's case, as we'll see moving forward, He's graciously working in his heart so that he can come to know and embrace the love of God for wicked people. A wicked people that I just read about. It kind of gives us a picture why Jonah didn't want to see them forgiven. And I'll close with this thought. We began by briefly considering the call to believe the prophetic word of the Lord that came to Jonah. Even though such faith means we're required to believe a very unlikely story. That Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights and survived. And again, that's something Jesus references as a historical event and a sign pointing to Himself. But from a human and worldly perspective, what is far more challenging and even disturbing to believe about the book of Jonah is not that Jonah survived being in the belly of a fish for 3 days and nights, but rather that his God would be willing to forgive a people so wickedly cruel as the Ninevites and expect that his servant, the prophet Jonah, would embrace that pursuing love in his own heart for these wicked people. If you want to look at something that's hard to believe in the book of Jonah, Jonah in the belly of the big fish is not near as difficult as believing that God would forgive the Ninevites. And that's the type of pursuing love that we're called to embrace. And by God's grace, we can do it as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Christ in us, including the love of God for a wicked, sinful world. Next week, we'll continue in chapter 2. Let's pray. Thank you.